Hey, there we go. All right, so if we go to Proverbs, what did I say? Okay, let me read, I'm going to read one verse. I'm going to show you a couple verses here and try to build to something here. I've got several thoughts, and I'm going to try to make them not scattered, hopefully make them flow together. I told Dr. Mitchell my goal is to make those of you who hate history like history. Now, I don't know that I'll ever accomplish it or not, but if you're bored, just don't tell me about it, because I love history, and so I'm going to have a good time. So I'm just letting you know that. But I do think there's something we can learn tonight, and I hope it'll be a help to you. Psalm 22, I'm going to read this, Psalm 22, verse 28. If you just listen, the Bible says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." You've got Proverbs chapter 21. I want you to notice verse number 1. Proverbs 21, verse number 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And then if you've got Deuteronomy chapter number 11, Deuteronomy chapter number 11, verse 26, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. It's just before they go into Canaan land, and he is reiterating all the things that he's taught them in the book of Deuteronomy. And he comes to Deuteronomy 11, 26, and he says this, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's get into this tonight. Our God, I pray now, Lord, that you would take the next few moments and Lord, I pray that you would use it as we look at history, as we consider your word and your greatness, your moving through history. I pray, dear God, that this would be a lesson to us, Lord, in the importance of obedience to you, the blessings that come from it, but also, Lord, how you plan things out, how you put things in place that are always for the best. And Lord, may we learn the lesson and apply it to our lives. I pray that you'd help me to be clear and to be able to be a blessing tonight. I pray that you would use these thoughts, and I ask these things in your name. Amen. When we come to the idea of God's providence, and I'm going to hit a particular time period, colonial America, and that's about what I'm going to try to hit is about 180 years. I got 40 and I got 32 minutes to do it, so we're going to see how that goes. When we come to the idea of God's providence, it's an older term. It's not one used as much anymore. You'll find in the writings of our founding fathers, you'll find in the Constitution, you'll find the Declaration of Independence, you'll find a lot of quotes in the past of men who believed that, but we don't use it a whole lot today. So what exactly do we mean? Well, there's some that are going to go really extreme one way, and others will go an extreme another way. Some would say God has nothing to do with the affairs of men and anything going on in this earth, and so it's really not that big a deal. Others will say they'll take the sovereignty of God, and the Calvinistic side will take it to a level that there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Well, I believe we've seen just, and I could go to a number of other scriptures, but for sake of time, we've seen through the scriptures that I've read here, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God does have a plan. He has a plan for history. He has a plan for mankind. We dwell a whole lot upon the fact that he has a specific plan for individuals. But God has something that he is trying to accomplish on this earth. And ultimately, he does have control. Regardless of what the news media will tell you, and regardless of what people on both sides of the aisle will tell you, in the end, God's in control of the elections, whether we like it or not. Sometimes we go, yeah, God's in control. Look at what he gave us. And sometimes we go, is God in control? Look at what he gave us. Either way, God's in control. God does know what's going on. But you do have to keep in mind that somehow that sovereignty of God balances with man's will. And there are things that God wants to do, but he does allow us to make some choices that affect that. Now, you could go all through history and you could see a whole lot of people making wrong choices in the direction that goes. Tonight, I want to consider the idea of people that were looking for what God wanted. God blessed it. God began to set things up. In particular, where I'm going, everything I'm going to say moves toward this fact. That is that the founding of our nation gave us the ability to do some things that no other government had ever given a nation in the rest of history. And the fact that our Constitution and many other things were set on biblical principles. Now, am I going to say that every one of our founding fathers were Christians? No. Do I believe all of them were saved? No. But do I believe they were heavily influenced by the Word of God? Yes. And I'm going to show you how it didn't start in 1789. I believe it started as far back as 1603. But I'm going to show you how I believe God has worked and God worked in great ways. But the reason this is so important is because today in our nation, people would have us discount all of history. There are books being written telling us George Washington was not all of that. He was not a Christian, and they'll highlight all of the problems. Well, I got news for you. If you want to write a history book about me and find all of my problems and set them forth, and anything I've ever said, done, been recorded, or written, you can find plenty of it. Because I'm a human just like you. But that, and we can find a lot of faults, but that doesn't mean we can't see God working. One of the reasons I love history is because when I look at history, when I talk to some people that don't like history, okay, and that may be you, and that's fine. But when I talk to some people who don't like history, it's names, it's dates, and it's places. And they always throw them on the test, and you've got to remember all of them. And my goodness, you get over into English history, and you got Charles I here, and Charles II here, and now they got Charles II, and he's got Charles I, but they had Charles II first. I mean, it gets nuts. And you go, it's names, dates, and places. I think one of the reasons I love history, and I love American history so much, was I had a pastor when I was 8 years old that brought us all into school, and he taught us one simple fact. And it's really the truth of God's providence in history, but made in a simple way that I could understand it. He looked at us kids and he said, "History is his story." I know it's nothing new that anybody's ever heard, but never heard before. But when you begin to consider history in that fact, we can find all the flaws and all the problems. But step back, take an overview, and see what God was setting up and God was putting in place, and it's a pretty amazing thing. It's just like the people who love science. Now, I'll be honest. In your defense, if you don't like history, I'm not a big fan of science. I appreciate science. I appreciate all that it teaches us. But a plant's a plant, a flower is a glorified weed, and if I got a weed eater, it can go right off. It's simple. I'm not a big science person. I'm not, my wife, that's like sin to have just said that, but she loves all that. I'm not a big science person, but what I can appreciate about science is this: you see God's hand at work. What I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to take these principles of this fact. God laid it out. Now, I know he was talking to Israel, and there's a puritanical covenant view that America is the new Israel, and I don't believe that. And if you don't know what I was just talking about, don't worry about it. But there is, I believe, a principle that God set forth for people that I set before you a way, and it's a blessing if you obey. It's a curse if you disobey. And if there's one thing you can trace in the founding of our country and things coming up to it, is God did find a group of people willing to obey. And because they were willing to obey, he began to place his blessings upon them, and we see the things that happen. That's way too long an introduction, and I've got to get into this. So God's providence in colonial America. I would like to point out that this idea that God was not at work and our founding fathers didn't necessarily believe that insists that you ignore everything that they wrote. And the idea of God's providence in American history was something that was taught in our public schools up until 60 to 70 years ago. Consider just, I got to remember how to swipe this thing. How do you work this thing? Did I get it? Hold on. Is that the right one? It cannot be emphasized. Hey, there we go. So consider a few of our founding fathers. Okay, Patrick Henry, famous for his quote, "Give me liberty or give me death," said this: "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians." Sorry, Barack Obama, not Islamists. "Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." I think that's pretty plain. "For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Why? Because of our belief in Christ. Our first Chief Justice, John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1816, said this: "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Benjamin Franklin himself, in no way claiming to be a Christian, I don't believe he ever even got saved. But he said this, and if I have time, I'll read some more of what he said. But he was at the Constitutional Convention. They were working on establishing our Constitution. He stood up and he said a number of things, but sandwiched in the middle, he made this statement: "God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said this: "The greatest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." He also said, "Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity?" And just to show you that it's not strictly a thought of our founding fathers, Calvin Coolidge, president of our nation in the circa 1920 period, I don't have the exact time, when speaking of the founding fathers, made this statement: "They were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth in accordance with the principles of self-government. They were an inspired body of men. It has been said that God sifted the nations that he might send choice grain into the wilderness. Who can fail to see it in the hand of destiny? Who can doubt that it has been guided by a divine providence?" So what I'm simply saying is the idea that God moves and in nations and moved in our nation, not only do we see it, the principles in Scripture, but those who founded our nation believed it as well. So what do we see of God's providence in colonial America? I'm going to give you a few aspects of God's providence and a story from a different time period leading up to the Constitution to give you that idea. The first thing I believe we see is God's planning. It began in 1603 when King James became the King of England, and he's over here, but also with this man, William Brewster. Now, in the Church of England, as established by Henry VIII, because he was the Catholic Church, he wanted to divorce his wife. The Pope said no, and he said, "I don't want the Catholic Church anymore, so I can divorce my wife." And he made himself the head of the Church of England and basically kept everything that was the Catholic Church. That's just a piece of history that you probably didn't care about, but that's the truth. So this is passed on. Now, King James I is the head of England, and as the head of England, he is also the head of the Church of England. But there's a group of men, William Brewster being the one that was most known, most persecuted because of his writings, were considered treasonous against the king. A group of men there at Scrooby and William Brewster, they fled to Holland. They were there for a period of time, but they continued to have this desire. It was a novel idea. They wanted to go somewhere, elect their own preacher from the congregation, and have him lead them in the Lord. And they wanted to worship God according to the Bible. Novel concept. A concept that we take for granted. But in England, if you took that for granted, you could lose your head. They fled. They began to put together the idea of going to the new world. And of course, we know we've just come out of Thanksgiving. They put together a group heading over to, they were heading to Virginia. And they came along and they got the Mayflower. They got another boat, the Speedwell. It did not prove very seaworthy. They all got on the Mayflower. And they left later than they intended. Accident? I don't think so. They left a little bit later than they intended. As they got along on the sea, and they're moving along, and they have all of these ideas and these hopes and dreams. Now, not everybody on there were Christians. They called them the saints and the strangers. But they're sitting here, and they're going along, and all of a sudden, they happen upon a very fierce storm. Now, of course, all of the people on the boat, all of the pilgrims, they were very scared. They had never been in all this. At first, the sailors weren't. But the worse the storm got, all of a sudden, the sailors began to be bothered as well. Somewhere through the midst of the storm, one of the main beams began to crack. Now, there's a couple different versions of this. Some say that William Brewster's press was on there. And that he was in praying, he had a revelation from God, and they brought his press over there, and the screw from that held it up. Others say it was a ship's jack screw on there. Which one's right? I wasn't there. I don't know. But in praying about it, they were able to fix that. But as they began to get to where they were, and they saw land, and they got all excited, the captain called William Bradford and some others to his quarters and said, I hate to tell you this, but that storm had really moved us off course. We are not where we were supposed to land. We're in New England. This, your charter doesn't cover this area. They began to look at how they could go a little bit farther south. They thought, there's no way that we can actually get there. So they decided that they would get off the boat, they would land there. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, because back then you got a charter from a king establishing how your government would be. And it was all done through companies and all of this kind of stuff. Here they are, they've arrived at a place that they do not have a charter for. They've got a group of people, a lot of them in the congregation, there's no problem, but they got a lot of people that are not in the congregation. So they came up with a document that was very important. They called it the Mayflower Compact. In fact, unless I'm mistaken, I believe on our patriotic CD, you can hear all the words of the Mayflower Compact. So you can go home and listen to that, and I'll spare you quoting it tonight. But in the Mayflower Compact, here's what they did. They said, how would we want to be governed? Why not do it very similar to what we do in our church? Why not elect someone to lead over us? And we could be self-governing and not as directly responsible over to the King of England and allow for a whole lot more freedoms. This document became a foundational document, and the principles of it became something that was started to be expected and accepted among everybody who came to America. It set the foundation for the idea that one day we would have a constitution that will allow us to govern ourselves. As they had this Mayflower Compact, they went through the winter. As they went through the winter, they had something called the general sickness. A number of people died. But if you take a look, and some would say, well, how can you say God was with them? Look at all of the trouble they had. Well, if you were to take a look at Jamestown, if you were to take a look at a colony called Roanoke, and a number of others that were founded for the sole purpose of getting gold, you would find the difference in the number of people that died and all of the problems that they had extremely different. What's more, where they landed was just somewhat of a coincidence. It so happened that they landed where there had been a group of Indians, the Patuxent tribe. But when they landed there just shortly before that, a coincidence, that entire Indian tribe had something that had happened to them, and they had all died. All except for one young man by the name of Squanto. He and a friend, Samoset, they had had some training. Samoset had some broken English, and he had learned from a local fisherman, an Englishman that had come through there. But then along came Squanto. Squanto had been to London and lived there for 9 years as somewhat of a freak. It was kind of one of those things, come see a savage. And I know that's not politically correct, but that's what they said, just for the record. But they would do it, and this guy was trying to get together this colony, and he was kind of showing him off. Well, in the process, he learned a whole lot of English. He eventually made his way back. He was kidnapped then and brought over, was bought by some Spanish monks. He began to learn some biblical things, not quite what we would call biblical, but he began to learn some religious things nonetheless from the Catholic monks. He learned a great deal of English, and lo and behold, he comes to the pilgrims, and he not only can communicate with them, he immediately was able to get a treaty with them. And Massasoit, the chief of the Wampanoag tribe who was nearby, that treaty would last for 50 years. So that's a bit of a problem, just for the record, those of you who have heard how horrible the pilgrims were and they came and they stole the land from the Indians. Number one, the land they were at, there were no Indians there. Number two, the nearby Indians formed a peace treaty with them, like I said, that lasted 50 years until Massasoit's son was a bit of a problem. We'll get to him, maybe. And so here we are. Here comes Squanto. Just a coincidence where they happen to land by a coincidental storm. They coincidentally land to a place where there are no Indians. That coincidentally happens to have an Indian who has the ability to speak English, understands the customs of the Indians and the English, can help form a treaty between them, teach them how to fish, and teach them how to plant corn and do other things. In fact, in his book, The American Miracle by Michael Medved, which as far as I know is still available in our bookstore, $15, just side note. But anyway, he made this point, and I thought it was great. He said, if man is correct, I can't go into what he's talking about, but he says, the good fortune of the pilgrims in befriending Squanto becomes even more astonishing. They not only found a most unusual Indian who spoke good English, knew the basics of Christianity, and saw the newcomers as replacements for his departed family, but also managed to find perhaps the only Indian on the continent who had mastered the European agricultural technique that rescued the new colony from hunger and privation. One man, the entire continent of North America, and God brought them to that exact place. Not a coincidence. God was beginning and God was planning to do something great with our nation. Well, after this, they began, more and more settlers began to come in. They began to move farther and farther west. They began to get very hungry for more land, and they began to move farther and farther away. There were churches being established, but as these churches were being established and people were moving farther and farther away, they were starting to get away from church. They had come and they wanted to freely worship God, but a popular Puritan by the name of Increase Mather and his son Cotton Mather began to warn them, you better be careful, God is going to judge, you're becoming very covetous, you're wanting money, you're wanting land, you're wanting what I say secularists today call the American dream. You're not wanting freedom to worship God, but you're seeking something else, and in doing that, you're moving way out away from the ability to go to church. They began to warn them. They began to ignore them. And so to wake them up, God began what I believe was a purging, and he sent along an Indian by the name of King Philip. This was Massasoit's son, and he was getting very tired of being pushed back and moved. He gathered all the braves together, and he began to massacre a number of people. Now, there again, the secularists would tell us, well, they had every right, it was their land, they were invading their land, and why is it every time when it's the Indians, we call it a massacre? Whenever they murdered white people, they called it a massacre, and when we murdered Indians, it was just called defense. Well, there was one slight difference. For one, the settlers did not go seek to attack the Indians. That's one thing. For two, when they killed them, they just killed them. When an Indian brought an attack, they slaughtered them, meaning they literally cut them up into all kinds of pieces and left it all across the fields.
You'll pardon me if I don't have my sympathy for, what was I supposed to say, indigenous peoples. I'm just simply saying there's a lot you hear today that is just false or totally misunderstood. But God was using the Indian people to begin to get on to his people. Before long, the churches started getting full. You see, all those people who had pursued land way out, they were the first ones to have their homes destroyed and burned. In preparing for this, I was reading a lady that was captured by the Indians for 11 weeks and 6 days. And it was kind of amazing, all the things that she went through. But as we began to see all of this, all of a sudden they began to repent and they began to cry out for God. They didn't gather together and say, hey, you know what, we can defend ourselves. Let's go and destroy all these dirty Indians. They did fight. They did defend themselves, but it drove them to their knees. And they began to beg God. One particular settlement, the Indians had surrounded them. And they had a thatch roof and everything. And so it was common. They would take arrows, flaming arrows. They would shoot them up. And they would try to catch everything on fire. Well, amazingly, every time they did, the fire would go out. So they built this large, it was kind of like a mobile thing that they set on fire. And they were going to push it forward into the hut that everybody was behind. And they were going to catch it on fire. All the people inside could see what was going on. They were praying. They had been fasting, praying as they were fighting prior to it. And they were begging God to do something. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a great rainstorm came in. And it put out all the fires that they had been able to get started. And it put out their thing. The Indians immediately decided that there was some great spirit on the side of the settlers. And they fled and they ran. And eventually that was brought down. I simply bring that story up to say, you say, why in the world would you throw that in? Well, because God was trying to do something in America and people were missing it. They were getting a little bit more about material possessions than they were about religious freedom. I don't know about you, but I get so sick of hearing about the American dream. Now, I may have just struck a chord with some of you, but I'm sorry. It's the way I grew up in understanding history. The American dream was the freedom to worship God, not the freedom to go be covetous and get everything that I can for myself. That's not an American dream. That's a very pagan dream. Well, time went on, and more they got away from God. Some colleges began to be formed. They began to get away from God and their teachings. And in 1730s, God brought along a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Preached a rather famous message today. Wasn't necessarily famous then. It was just a sermon. Preached it in Enfield, Connecticut, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But as he read that message, God began to come down and work in hearts. People literally were holding on to pillars, afraid that they were going to fall into hell fire as he began to preach. And God began to get a hold of hearts. He wrote a book, A Surprising Work of the Movements of God. I'm not getting all of it correct. And it was published. Meanwhile, over in England, God was working in the heart of another young man, a man by the name of George Whitfield. George Whitfield, John Wesley, another man by the name of William Tennant, in America, began to preach and preach hard and beg God to begin to do something. And what has been called the Great Awakening began to happen. As George Whitfield moved to America, he began to preach, and he started preaching, and he tried to get in churches. Some of the churches would not allow him to come because he was insisting on something very important. He said that in order to be part of a church, you actually needed to get saved. What a crazy idea. I mean, it was nuts. It was radical, and it really went against what all of the local ministers were saying. And there was a whole reason about that, of the real purpose of separation of church and state, but I don't have time to get into that. But he began to preach and God began to work. It has been said that likely all of our founding fathers would have heard George Whitefield preach. Even Benjamin Franklin, who didn't really entirely believe it, time and again went to hear him preach. He said when he took up an offering, he went there planning on only giving a shilling, and it ended up giving everything that he had. Somebody once asked him, said, "Ben Franklin, why in the world, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." He said, "Why would you go hear him? You don't believe anything that he's preaching." He said, "No, but he does." He measured it. George Whitefield, God had blessed him with a voice that he could be heard by 40,000 people at one time without any kind of amplification. Oh, with the trouble I have with my voice, how I wish that I could have that ability. But God began to work in a great way. Now, one of the ways that it was so great was the emphasis on salvation and the new birth was the idea of getting back to the Bible. There was only one problem that happened for George Whitefield. His followers did that. Problem was, they accepted Christ as Savior, got into the Word of God, and they kind of came to a belief that the Word of God would be their sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. And they began to see that they needed to be baptized by immersion. And he had a very famous line. George Whitefield said, "All of my chickens have become ducks," because so many of them had come to believe in baptism. They then, many of them, because of some of the persecution and things they dealt with, they began to move down into the South. One of the converts of George Whitefield was a man by the name of Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns became a Baptist preacher, and he became a well-known Baptist preacher. He founded a well-known Baptist church known as the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And as he began to preach in the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, before long, and I don't have all the statistics, but in just a very few short years, they began to plant churches all over the South, and churches began to spread. One of the reasons, now this is just an opinion, but one of the reasons that I believe that what has been called, how much you could call it that now, I don't know, but what has been called the Bible Belt, why did that happen and New England become so apostate? I believe one of the reasons is while there was a great awakening in New England, God has a more biblical way of it happening, and that is churches being founded. And in the South, it was the Baptist planting church after church after church, which is the Bible way of doing it. That's just a side note. But God was at work here, and God was beginning to move. The problem was, in America, there was not freedom to be a Baptist. And there were a lot of people persecuted for it. There was a governor down in the South, in North Carolina, his name was Governor Tryon. And Governor Tryon hated the Baptists. And he began to oppress them. And he began to charge them things that they shouldn't be charged. And there was a group that he began to call the Regulators. Now, these regulators, many of them went to the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. They were part of this Sandy Creek Baptist Association. So there was a big associational meeting, several thousand people there, and there was a big issue. Do we pick up our guns and fight or not? Shubal Stearns did not believe that they should. Put forth a motion saying they shouldn't. As they were putting forth the motion, the head of the regulators with an armed guard came in and asked them what they were doing. For some reason, they seemed a little timid to answer him. But in the end, they said that they should not do it or they would excommunicate him from this association. And like good Baptists, they split. Then they began to fight. Now, they lost the war of the regulators as they took on the governor appointed by the king. But the reason I bring this up is because I want you to understand that at the time period this is going on, in New England something else was going on, the part we know, all of the taxation without representation. But I just simply bring this up because there was a group of people, Baptists and Quakers, who were getting very eager if we were going to start talking about freedom and the right to govern ourselves, to have the freedom to worship God. I'm simply saying as you begin to look at this and you step back and see how it's all leading up, yes, we know from this side what the American Revolution was going to be, but I'm trying to help you understand there was a taste of freedom and a desire and a hunger for freedom that was starting to get into the very souls of the people that were the Baptists wanting religious freedom, of those in New England wanting fiscal, financial freedom, and it was all beginning to mount as they began to desire this. Meanwhile, God was preserving a man to lead the nation for this battle. Shortly before the time period that I'm stepping back just a little bit of the War of the Regulators, there was a general for the British by the name of Edward Braddock. And he was in the middle of what was known as the French and Indian War. Now, everybody hears the French and Indian War, and they assume that the French were fighting the Indians. No, the French and the Indians were fighting the British, okay? And the Americans, understand, were British. So they were joining in with the British, and they were fighting the French and Indian War. Well, General Braddock was a bit of a proud person and really didn't understand the terrain of New England and where he was in Virginia and that area and where he was going to fight his battle. I won't bore you with all the details, but he went on an attack. It was really dumb. And George Washington warned him not to do it, but George Washington was just a dumb militia leader who was only 23 years old. And what in the world did he know? General Braddock was a very famous general. And they got into a battle with the French and Indians, and they began to battle against them. The French and the Indians told them, shoot all of the men who are on horses. Those were all of the leaders. As they began to fire on them, General Braddock went down. Most of the other officers, in fact, of 70 plus officers, only 23 actually survived, and only one was able to remain on horseback, George Washington. In fact, his horse was shot out from underneath him two times. When he got done with the battle, he happened to notice that in his jacket were four bullet holes. His hat was shot off of him. He had bullet fragments in his wig. And yet, he was never killed. For those who were there, one survivor said this, "I expected every moment to see him fall. Nothing but the superintending care of Providence could have saved him." George Washington himself said, "The miraculous care of Providence protected me beyond all human expectation." A Presbyterian minister by the name of Samuel Davies, in preaching later, shortly after this, said, "I beg leave to point the attention of the public to that heroic youth, Colonel George Washington, whom I cannot but hope Providence has preserved for some great service to his country." A little while later, this battle happened somewhere around 1755. A little while later, in 1770, George Washington was looking at a tract of land that he was looking to purchase. Remember, this is prior to the Revolutionary War. And a group of Indians came upon him. They sat down at a council fire, and this one man was an older Indian. And finally, he insisted on telling him this story. He said, "I am a chief and the ruler over many tribes. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief. I called to my young men and said, 'Mark, young, tall, and daring warrior, he is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself was alone exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies.' Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for him, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. I am old, and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades. But ere I go, there is a something bids me," and that's not a typo, that's what is written, "there is a something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen. The Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire." God was working to preserve one man to be able to lead, and later, what do we know him as? We know him as the father of our country. I'm running out of time. So King George III, of course, came to the throne. He did not like the freedoms that the Americans were beginning to expect and want, and the Revolutionary War began to ensue. I would like to point out just a couple ideas, and as I've looked at these different aspects, I haven't alluded to them, but God was prodding in his providence through the Great Awakening. He has preserved through the French and Indian War, George Washington. He was preparing the idea of freedom, religious freedom, through the Baptist persecution. But then throughout the Revolutionary War, God began to protect them. For sake of time, I'm going to tell you just one story. There was, as they had come over, as they fought there in Boston, and they were out surrounding the Boston, there was no way to get the British out of there. They didn't have time to fortify, because if they had, the British would have summoned them all up and would have come and attacked them. So George Washington was looking for a way to run them out. Earlier in the year, there had been a battle at Fort Ticonderoga, and they had captured a number of guns, but they were way north, and they were all in Boston. So George Washington gave Henry Knox the task of going and bringing those down. Henry Knox, by the way, was simply a bookseller. But because he was a bookseller, he loved books, and because a war was coming on, he began to read all the books he could about armaments and artillery. So he began to learn how to work it all, and he figured out how to move them by sleds back, and so they got them there. But there was a problem. It was the ability to get it to the top to build fortifications before the British could stop them. Pretty much an impossible feat. On a chance, quote-unquote, happening, there was a man by the name of Rufus Putnam who was an amateur engineer. He happened to walk by a general's headquarters and thought, you know what, I'm going to go in and talk to him. And as he did, he happened to take a look at some of the books that he had up there. So he picked up the book, he happened to open it, and upon opening the book, he found a design for something that they called a chandelier. It was a French equipment, and it's not like the ones hanging up here. It was a piece of French equipment that would hold a large bundle of sticks together that basically they could build a portable fortification so they could defend themselves. They wouldn't have to dig in a trench to prepare for battle. George Washington told the chaplain to instruct the entire army to fast and pray that God would give them the perfect weather. The perfect weather being a fog that would settle in on the lower part so the British could not see, but good moonlight at the top of the hill so they could get all of their fortifications up there and see to work. It also needed to be very quiet. The oxen needed to not make a whole lot of noise and all of these things. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a fog began to roll in. It covered all of Boston, and they had already built all of these fortifications. They moved them to the top. They got them all settled in. And in morning, when dawn happened, an aide came to the general in charge, and he said, "Sir, you're not going to believe what's happened, but you've got to go look at Dorchester Heights." And they came out there, and they looked at it, and they said, well, he used a few words, but he said, they must have 15,000 to 20,000 men to accomplish that. He said, my whole army could not accomplish that in several months. And they accomplished it in one day. But everything had just worked out perfect. And I'm out of time. But I can tell you time and again when that happened. God gave us a nation, and our founders then gave us a document, the Constitution of the United States. It was important, I would say, for two reasons and two sets of biblical principles. James Madison attributes Isaiah 33:22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." And he attributed that verse for giving us our three branches of government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. Why would that be important? Because that separation of powers was important because our founders understood that men were sinners, prone to love power and prone to take over things, and there needed to be a system of checks and balances in place. At the same time, they said the Constitution is for a moral people. And in it, they had the principles of self-government. Now you say, Pastor Parrish, that's all a good story, but why is that so important? Well, it's important to understand that God is at work. But it's also important, I believe, to understand the heritage that God has been at work in giving to us. It's not something you're going to find in most places, even those set of stories that I just gave to you. But don't discount what God has done and learn from it this lesson. God is at work in your life as well. And look to, he sets before you a path of blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. In our nation, we've seen times of blessing when we have obeyed, cursings when we have disobeyed. And much of our recent time period has been full of disobedience. And as a result, full of God's cursings. It's something I believe that should burden us to seek God's working in our nation, but seek it in ourselves as well, and teach it to our young people how important it is to trust God for His work.